Good morning and welcome once again in the name of our Lord and Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome to church, welcome into his presence. Not that we're ever out of his presence, but isn't it good to gather together to bring our worship and praise to his holy name? We're going to begin to do that this morning as we bow our heads together and lift our hearts in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we give you grateful thanks for all of your blessings to us this in these past days. We thank you that in your mercy you have seen it fit to spare us and to cause us to be found in your presence this morning. We ask, Lord, that through your Holy Spirit, you would be known to us this day. Stir our hearts and our minds and fill us with thoughts and meditations of your glory. And Lord, as we sing your praise and as we hear your word read and expounded, build us up, we pray. Oh Lord, be gracious and good to your people this day. Draw us in our thoughts and our actions away from the ways of this world to think upon your ways and to do your works. Show your mercy and your grace in our lives. Forgive our sins and provide for our needs. And hear our prayer. In Jesus' holy and precious name we ask. Amen. Well, our reading then, our first reading, our Old Testament reading, is taken from Exodus 32. Exodus 32, and we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 8, and if you have that, if you have a church Bible in front of you, you'll find that on page 98. Page 98 in the church Bibles, Exodus chapter 32, and we're going to read from verse 1 to verse, not verse 8, no, I changed that, didn't I? Verse 1 to verse 14, sorry. Exodus 32, verse 1 to verse 14. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me." So all the people broke off their golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose early on the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Let's take God's word again and turn together to Romans, the book of Romans, and chapter 15. If you have a church Bible, you'll find that on page 1307. In the church Bibles, Romans chapter 15. And we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 16. We then, who are strong, ought to bear with the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now may the God of patience and comfort grant you to be like-minded toward one another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore receive one another, just as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, laud him, all you people. And again, Isaiah says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he who shall rise to reign over the Gentiles, in him the Gentiles shall hope. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Amen. And once again, may the Lord bless this reading of his holy word to each one of us. Do please take up your Bibles again. Turn with me in the scriptures back to Exodus and chapter 32. Exodus and chapter 32. It's been really encouraging and really good to spend time in these recent passages of God's words in the book of Exodus, as we've heard from the Lord, his instructions that he gives to Moses for the people of Israel concerning basically what is instructions for worship, instructions for the construction of the tabernacle, the place where God was to be worshipped, the place where God would dwell among his people, and all of the bits and pieces that go around that, the appointing and anointing of the priests, and how that was all to take place. And it's been good to follow that through and to see the detailed information that God gave to his people regarding worship. But then we come to chapter 32, and the tone somewhat changes, doesn't it? We go from these instructions that God gives on how Israel were to worship him, very specific instructions, to find out that down below, at the bottom of the mountain in the camp, all is not going well. These are the people whom God, in his grace and mercy, has demonstrated his immense power to. He has drawn them out of Egypt with a mighty hand. He has provided for them in the desert and brought them to the holy mountain, Mount Sinai, that at that place he might give to them his law. And they heard it with their own ears. They heard the voice of God proclaim the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And so frightened were they by this, so awe-inspired by the sound of the voice of the living God, Israel pleaded to hear no more. And so Moses was called up the mountain to meet with God and to hear the word of God. And by the time we get to chapter 32, Moses has been up on the mountain with God for about a month, receiving instruction concerning the law and the tabernacle and worship. And down in the camp, the people were getting restless. The people were getting and becoming impatient. Moses' brother, Aaron, and Hur had been left in charge. But the people were restless, they were disturbed. Where had Moses gone? Was he ever coming back? Was he ever going to lead them out of the wilderness and into this land that God had promised to them? They had seen him go up the mountain into the great cloud that hovered over that mountain that represented God's presence, and they hadn't seen him for 30 days or more. And the more impatient they became, the more doubts they had. And the more doubts they had, the more restless and impatient they became. Not only did they have doubts and worries about Moses, but even about God himself. Doubts which led them to turn away from God and to pressure Aaron, to ask Aaron, God's newly appointed high priest, to make gods for them. To cast an idol that it could go before them in the place of gods. And this is a pattern which we see over and over again in Scripture. It's not unique to this passage. Time and time again, we find God's people being drawn away from God, despite all the reasons, all the glorious reasons that God gives us not to do that. We do it over and over again, And the Bible warns us about that. Our reading from Romans chapter 15 and verse 4 reminds us that whatever things were written for our learning. That's talking about the scriptures. It's talking about the history of God's words. What it says to us. The warnings that we find there. The exhortations that we find there. That these things were given so that we might learn, so that we might grow. They were written for our learning. That's through the patience and the comfort of the scriptures, says Paul in Romans 15, verse 4, we might have hope. The hope that God had given Israel of this promised land that lay before them. And yet, they became impatient. They couldn't wait. And so let's pay close attention to this, because this is something not only that God's people in the Old Testament were prone to, but it's something we also see in the New Testament. And it's something, no doubt, we have seen in ourselves as well. Going all the way back to the beginning, God gave Adam and Eve life and all the freedom of his creation. He walked with them in the garden. But they chose to reject his kindness, to forget his goodness, and they rebelled against him. God promised his servant Abraham a son of his own to inherit the promises that he gave to Abraham. But he conspired with his wife Sarah to have a child with a servant woman instead. In Matthew 16, in the New Testament, Jesus asks his disciples who the people think that he is. He asks them for their opinion. Peter answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," to which Jesus replies, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you," he says, "you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And you can imagine Peter, can't you, feeling pretty chuffed with himself. Despite the fact God had told him that it wasn't revealed by flesh and blood, but by God himself. You can imagine Peter being feeling pretty good about himself. He's every reason to. He has just proclaimed Jesus Christ to be the Messiah. And that's a good thing to do. It's a good thing to. It was a good point for him to reach in his Christian walk, in his walk with Jesus. To realize who Jesus was. But what happens next? Jesus starts teaching his disciples about his impending death. What does Peter do then? He rebukes him. He takes Jesus aside and he says, "No, this won't happen to you." What does Jesus say to Peter? "Get thee behind me, Satan. You are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." It's the same thing. One moment Peter is being praised by Jesus for what God has revealed to him and what he has been willing to proclaim, that Jesus is the Son of God. The next moment he says to him, "Get behind me, Satan." We see time after time God's people fall from a place of privilege and a place of blessing into rebellion against God who blesses them. Israel freed miraculously, wonderfully, gloriously from Egypt through the Lord's amazing power so that they could be in no doubt, and even the Egyptians were in no doubt about who had done this thing. So quickly, turn away back to their old ways, back to the ways of the world. Egypt, of course, in those days worshipped many false gods, idols of earth and stone and wood and metal. Some were represented by animals, bulls and cows. And so Israel was very familiar with this kind of worship. And as they took their eyes off the mountain, as they took their eyes off their Redeemer, their Deliverer, their attention, their focus turned back to Egypt, back to slavery. And so what is being shouted so loudly from the pages of the Bible in this is a message that we can sum up in three words, which are actually the line of one of the hymns that we've already sung this morning. The line is from the third verse of the hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing," by Robert Robertson. And it is these words, "Prone to wonder." Prone to wonder. Christians are prone to wonder. Human beings are prone to wonder, to drift away from the God we profess to love and who has loved us. In our prayers, we may cry out in guilt for forgiveness, committing our lives afresh to the Lord, to walk in His ways, to obey His commands. But I don't know about you, but it tends to be that in very little time at all needs to pass before we find ourselves back in that place again, needing to be cleansed once again of the guilt of sin that clings so fast to us. And this is the pattern of sin. This is the pattern of life in a sinful world, even for the believer. And it's revealed here in Exodus for us to understand. Here are God's people caught, redeemed, delivered, on their way to the promised land, having witnessed wonders, miraculous wonders of God's power and provision each and every day. Remember, they're getting the manna. They're getting fed by God every morning. And yet, it's not enough. It's not enough for them. They want more. It's not like God has gone away. He's right there in front of them. They can see the evidence with their own eyes, and yet they turn away. That's the pattern of sin. And Scripture reveals so much of this to us that we might understand. The Bible says, one commentator, exposes the anatomy of our idolatry, teaching us to see that pattern of sin in our lives. Not in order to make us feel like terrible people. That's not my intention this morning as we talk about these things. I don't want to make you feel like a bad Christian. I don't want to make you feel like you can't do it, but I want to tell you that you can't. This is what it is like. But we need to learn to obey God. We need to learn to trust Him and do what He says. But sin gets in the way. It's like a magnet, isn't it? It doesn't matter how far you pull it away, it still wants to go back. And our hearts are like that with sin. Sin is the problem. Sin is what gets between us and God. Where does that sin come from? Well, temptations sometimes come from outside, but sin itself comes from within. Sin itself comes from within. It is in us. We are, as the Lord says in this passage, a stiff-necked people, stubborn. Even believers, even Christians. Sin is a failure of obedience, a failure to trust, a misapplication of God's goodness to us and mercy. And there are three qualities of sin that I want to draw out in this passage to help us grasp the depth of this morning. And the first of those is disobedience. Sin as disobedience. Doing what God tells us not to do and failing to do what he commands. What does Israel do here? Well, they've only just been given the Ten Commandments, haven't they? They heard God speak and they break the first two within a month of having received them. And they break them in such an overt and explicit way. Sin is like an addiction. It calls to us. It calls out to us. The sins of Egypt called out to Israel, who spent many generations living in Egypt. That sin, that idolatry called to them. That disobedience to God called to them. And they fell. They fell into it. We struggle with sin day by day. Each hour we struggle with sin because it's in us. For the addict, whether they're addicted to alcohol or drugs, whether they're addicted to eating or pornography or anything at all, although that stuff, those things are not in here, the desire for them is. Sin is not in the fridge or on the internet or on the TV. Sin is in our hearts. Sin is in our minds, our thoughts. And so we disobey. We fail to do what God commands. We do the things that he tells us not to do. And we need to identify and eliminate the idols in our hearts. That's what so much of the New Testament is about. So much of what the apostles wrote is telling us to put off the old man, to put to death sin, to get rid of it, to get it out, to eliminate the idols in our hearts. Jesus was masterful at putting his finger on the idols of people's hearts. Do you remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus? The man who thought he was holy, the man who thought he was doing everything right. But when Jesus said to him, "Sell all you have, give it to the poor and come and follow me," he couldn't do it. Because his possessions, his material possessions, his wealth, it was his idol. Now, God doesn't call everybody to give everything they have in the sense he did that man, but he did it because he put his finger on that man's idol. His wealth was his idol. And Jesus knew that. And the word of God today continues to be key, as through it God puts his finger on our sin, your sin and mine. And the way to reduce our craving for false gods and turning away from God to disobedience, the way to reduce that craving is for our minds and our hearts to be intoxicated instead with the Spirit of the one true God. To meditate upon his ways. To keep them ever before us and to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. If the people of Israel had only turned and looked up that mountain, if they'd only turned and looked and remembered what Moses had said, what God had said through Moses, if they looked at that great cloud of God's presence and remembered their God, how different would this event have been? But no, they were thinking earthly, thinking worldly. They were thinking of disobedience. They were impatient, and so they disobeyed. Keep your eyes, your minds, and your hearts fixed upon Jesus. Fixed upon the Word of God, that we might, that you might not fall into disobedience. But sin also comes not just through disobedience, but also through distrust. When we fail to trust in God's faithfulness, when we fail to trust in His promises. Despite all that Israel had heard and seen of the glory and the power and the faithfulness of the Lord, who had brought them out of Egypt just as He had promised He would, decades, generations before, though they had seen His mighty works, though He had sustained them and continued to sustain them through the wilderness, providing for their material needs, when things became static, when nothing seemed to be happening, they started to doubt. They had every reason to believe that God knew what He was doing. They had no good reason to doubt. There was no oppression at Mount Sinai. There was no enemy at their heels. There was no lack of food and supplies. And yet they turned away from the God who had delivered them to worship a God made by their own hands. One that they themselves had provided and fashioned. Christians fall into sin when we do not trust God. When we think He doesn't know what He's doing. We may not say it in so many words, but sin is just that. It's a failure to trust in God. Israel was not willing to wait on the Lord for the next instruction to worship. They were too impatient. They wanted it now, and so they decided to do it in their own way. Even as everything proceeds according to God's plan, even as we proclaim Him as sovereign, we are prone to doubt and distrust His goodness, His mercy, and His grace. Like the Israelites, Christians can be tempted often to be impatient for spiritual change. We long for revival. That's a good thing to long for. We long for an increased sense of the presence of God. We long that the Lord would move in power and that we would see it once again. But sometimes we are where we are because that's just where God wants us to be. Sometimes the circumstances change. Sometimes we go about the daily grind, as it were. But we are just where God wants us to be. And that's where we need to stay. Israel were in the right place, waiting on God. They were in the right place. They didn't know what was going on up on the mountain. They couldn't hear and they couldn't see what was happening. But they were still in the right place. From their perspective, very little seemed to be happening. But from Moses' perspective, it was very different, wasn't it? He was receiving all this information, all this instruction, all this guidance from God, which he was to bring down and give to them. But what happened? They couldn't wait. They didn't trust. We need to trust that God knows what he's doing. He knows what he's doing in our lives. He knows what he's doing in the church. He knows. God knows. And as his plan progresses, sometimes we learn why we had to wait. Sometimes we learn why the answer to that prayer was no. Sometimes we don't. But we need to trust in his goodness. Has he ever given you reason to doubt him? Has he ever given you reason to distrust his care and his faithfulness? He is the God who is faithful. He is the God who keeps his promises. He is the God who answers prayers. And when God says he's going to do something, he does it. But the Israelites didn't trust him. They didn't trust his words. They didn't trust his promises. They didn't trust Moses, his servant. And so they fell into this sin. But they did more than that as well. We've talked about disobedience and distrust. But distortion is a serious issue as well here. Doing things our own way instead of his way. Because we think we know better. Because we think we can do the job better by ourselves. There's a sense here, a sense of irony in this passage, I think, because so much of the last verses, the last chapters, are all about the worship of God, the proper worship of God. God is preparing his people to worship him. He's coming to be with them, coming to dwell with them in the tabernacle, and he's preparing them for that so that they might know how to live with him and how to worship him. But they wanted to worship in their own way. R.C. Sproul writes these words, "The cow, the golden calf that is, the cow gave no law and demanded no obedience. It had no wrath or justice or holiness to be feared. It was deaf and dumb and impotent, but at least it couldn't intrude on their fun and call them to judgment." And so what do? They have Aaron make for them this golden calf. This calf that demands nothing, not obedience. This calf that had no power, no wrath, no justice. This idol that couldn't stop them, wouldn't stop them doing just whatever they felt like doing. We have this text, don't we? Oh, it says on verse 6, "They rose early the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." That word "to play" sometimes has sexual connotations to it. So who knows what was going on that day in the name of worship? There are several points at which a contrast can be made between the tabernacle worship that God has just explained to Moses and the way the people distort so many aspects of that in their practice here. Very quickly, what do? The people seek to create what God has already provided. They seek to make a God for themselves, where God himself has come down. He's coming down to dwell among them. They, rather than God, take the initiative. God is the one who is sovereign, not them. But what happens here? They're the ones who are fashioning a God for themselves. One made in their own image. Yeah, it might have looked like a cow, but it was just what they wanted. The offerings that are given for the construction of this idol are demanded rather than being willingly presented. All the elaborate preparations for that worship are missing. You know, so much time and so much effort goes into the preparation of God's people for worship. How many chapters has it been? Through sort of 10 or more chapters, we've been going through all the preparations that they had to go through to worship God, that they had to be right, they had to be clean, they had to be sanctified by those sacrifices. All of that is done away with here. And that length of time, that painstaking preparation, becomes just an overnight rush. Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord, they said. The careful provision, guarding the presence, the holiness and the presence of God, turns into something which is immediately accessible. It's right there in front of them. And the invisible, intangible God is replaced by something which is neither of those things. This personal, active, powerful God who has shown his arm to them, who has redeemed them from Israel, is replaced with something that cannot see or speak or hear or act. Instead of worship, they turned to playing, to partying. They corrupted the worship of the Lord. They compromised their morals and they became profane. How much of this are we guilty of, even as believers? Of worshipping God in our own way, not heeding his instruction. And we don't need to come with a sacrifice anymore. We don't need to come and spend days and days in preparation before we come to church each week. But our hearts should be ready for worship when we come here. It's not like just coming to a club every week, where you just turn up and have a drink with some friends and then go home again. No, we're about the worship of the living God. And when we come around the table of the Lord's in a little while, I want you to remember that. Because we do need to prepare as we come to God, don't we? We don't take these elements, the bread and the wine, lightly. Not because there's anything special about them in themselves, but because they represent to us as believers the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, our Savior, who died for our sin. We should make sure as we come around the table that there is nothing between us and God. How do we do that? Well, we ask for forgiveness. We come in repentance. We come seeking his mercy and his grace. But more than that, we need to learn to keep his ways. Colossians 3 verses 1 to 3 says this: "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." If your life is hidden with Christ in God this morning, then put off the old man of sin. Put him off. Worship God in faithfulness, in trust and belief. Worship him in truth, in the way he calls us to worship him. And worship him in obedience. Remember, think about what God has prepared for those who love him. Meditate, contemplate upon this reward, the beauty and the bliss of paradise promised, the anthems of praise which the angels sing. Let your thoughts dwell upon the glory of the presence of God until your hearts are changed and you see and you know the love of God to sinners. Do not lose that crown of glory for the sake of your earthly lusts and pleasures. There is no stronger antidote to expel sin from our thoughts and from our lives as the thoughts of Christ and of his heaven. But when that reward is too long, out of our thoughts, too long from our minds, our tendency is to put some idol up for ourselves to worship instead of the Lord. As when Moses was out of the sight of Israel, out of their remembrance, they they made gods for themselves. We're so prone to this sin. It should be obvious to us that we cannot overcome it in our own strength, in our own power, that we need to obtain power from outside. And the only place we can find that power is in the Holy Spirit of God, whom he pours out on his believers. Our propensity towards rebellious behavior and the guilt we carry constantly means that as Christians we need to seek and need to be constantly seeking repentance in Jesus Christ as we battle against the flesh in the power of the Holy Spirit. And when we seek Jesus in repentance and faith, we will find him compassionate. We will find him willing and able to receive all who come to God through him for salvation. So I encourage you this day, if you're a believer, and if you're not a believer, come to God in repentance. This table that we're about to come round is for repentant sinners. Those who turn their back on the world and its ways and seek the will of God in Jesus Christ for their life, knowing and trusting in his promises, forgiveness in Jesus' name is there for you. Seek after him and worship him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace to us and your mercy. Lord, forgive us when we fall into such sin as we read about here. Maybe, Lord, we might read this passage and think, not I, Lord, but surely if even your disciples fell into such sin, if even the Israelites who saw such glory and such power that you displayed could fall into such sin, then certainly so could we, so could I. Lord, in your grace, keep us from sin. Grant us the strength by the Holy Spirit and the will to battle and fight each day, to resist and avoid temptation. And Lord, when we do sin, remind us of our advocate, the one who goes before us, and the one who stands in your presence pleading his cross, and forgive us our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.